Now, the early part of last week, we did actually go down and visit this lady who is down in London, and in addition, we visited a number of other people. And one of the people we visited was Robert Hill down in Southampton, and that was Sunday afternoon, that's last Sunday in the afternoon. We went down to his home, and we'd been given instructions as to where the key was kept, so because he was not very steady on his feet. We couldn't find the key there. We tried to knock on the door. We couldn't get any reply. We tried to go ahead and give him a call on the his phone and couldn't get a reply there. And so we finally tracked him down. He had been taken into hospital. He had a problem with, he had a number of falls and he had problems with his feet, and he was in hospital for observation. And then we came home on Monday evening, and on the Tuesday morning, about midday, we heard that he'd actually died. He died of a heart attack on that Tuesday morning. Now, we actually tracked him down into the hospital. We spent some time there with him, and he was, you know, very, a twinkle in his eye, full of life, and certainly a very enjoyable time with himself and his daughter, who was visiting him at the same time. And when we heard about this, the sudden death, he died of a heart attack, and as far as I know, he hadn't been having heart problems. And I'm 100% certain of that, but as far as I know, he hadn't been having heart problems. But we sat down that evening, I know Judy and I sat down and just thought, you know, this is very strange. You know, literally just a few hours ago, we were sitting down, talking to him, sharing a joke. It was a light-hearted conversation, and it was very pleasant, and everything was, full of life, a twinkle in his eye and everything else. And yet, within 48 hours, he was dead. We were just literally a breath or a heartbeat away from death. And it just really does re-emphasize the frailty of life and how frail life is. And really, life is incredibly frail. Life is very frail. And when you come into a situation where somebody you know, somebody that you've been talking with, has died, it does bring you up short. And what I want to do today is I want to go through the church funeral service, because I'll be needing to take the funeral service down for Mr. Hill in a few days' time. And I thought it would be good to actually go through the funeral service and to show what it is. And really, what it is profound. Absolutely profound. You will not find anything like it in the world outside, apart from those that have been associated with God's church. You will not find anything like the funeral service that you find within God's church. It's profound, it's unique, it's encouraging, it's awesome. There's nothing like it at all. It's filled with truth and it's filled with hope. And I thought that, quite frankly, as we go through, just be aware of just how profound this service is. And just realize the priceless truth that we have been given of the hope for the future. Because people outside do not have this. And quite frankly, it's going to be interesting because there are going to be some people probably attending from outside. It's about a week on Wednesday, isn't it, that we'll be having the funeral. And it is also always interesting that you when you actually get up to give a funeral service, you can see the expressions of the face of the people in the audience. And I remember giving one here in Wales, and the funeral director that was there was on the edge of his seat all the way through it. He'd never heard anything like it at all. Because you don't. Because the truth is the truth is the truth. And there is so much within the world that just simply is untrue. The interesting point is that the funeral service actually divides up into five points. No, it does actually break up into about five different areas. It was very, very handy as far as I was concerned that it did. But the five areas that I would like to go into in the sermon today, going through the funeral service, the first of all is that death we are only going to understand by revelation. You know, that in itself is a profound statement. You cannot understand anything about death except by revelation. It's from the one that made it. You can't go ahead and do an experiment, you know, die a bit and see what happens. It doesn't work that way. Secondly, this life, the life that we have now, is only a physical, chemical existence. This life that we put so much weight on, it's a physical, it's a chemical existence, and that's all it is. Thirdly, the fact is that you will not find the phrase immortal soul or anything even close to it in Scripture. Immortal soul does not come from Scripture. It's a misnomer. It's the soul that sins it'll die, and therefore a soul can certainly die. So that's the third point. But fourth, God offers, he offers real eternal life. Real eternal life, the kind of life that he has. And that's what's on offer. And that's what we're looking forward to. It's something that God is willing to give to us. And finally, the very purpose of life itself is to develop the holy, righteous, godly character that is necessary. It's the development of the holy, righteous, godly character ready for that spirit life. That spirit life that is on offer. And this is that if you put, you know, those five areas and you go through the funeral service, that really is the essence of it. It's the gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom being the real spirit life that is being made available. And it is certainly an opportune time to examine life when somebody that you know, somebody that you've been speaking with, somebody that you've been talking to, somebody that was full of life dies. And then the question is, well, where are they? Where is this individual that you are talking to? And so when you go into the first point, the death can only be understood by revelation. You know, the actual funeral service itself starts off. It says, we are sobered this afternoon in the presence of death. Surely life and death are the most important of all questions. Now, it is a sobering time. It is the fact that we are sobered by death. The death comes along in the family. And we are. It is something of a really important, the most important question, because that is the focal point of our lives. Our lives are leading in that direction all the time. And yet how many people go ahead and study it? How many people even think of it in the world? People just don't. People have no concept of it at all. And yet we are all involved in a hurly-burly day-to-day existence, the various things we need to get done in the home and all the various things that we've got to be doing. And we need to therefore find, when faced with death, what everybody does is they have been brought up short. They then start to consider. They start to consider the real heart and core of existence. The heart and core of existence. It's this considering the solemn significance to each of us personally of the most certain thing in every life. That is death. That's the most certain, every single human being, the most certain thing is that we will die. That is the most certain thing. Now, the popular teaching today represents death as our best friend by virtually denying it altogether through the pagan doctrine of the immortality of the soul. And now, the difficulty with the immortality of the soul is that it never really softens the blow. It just simply doesn't. Although it teaches that the dead are not dead, but living, and therefore somewhere else, what the loss is not the fact that you believe that somebody is in some terrible place, because invariably people don't believe that. What it is the separation. It doesn't take away the knowledge whether they're in heaven or hell or wherever. It doesn't take away from the separation. And it's that separation that is the real problem. It's not really giving us a way of comforting the bereaved. But the truth actually makes us free. It does give real comfort because it shows how we're going to be together again. And it shows how the purpose of our own lives, and allows us to focus on that that truth that is revealed from God. Because that, you know, God reveals death as an enemy. You know, it says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's what it says. And that last enemy to be destroyed through Christ in God's great plan. So it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, then comes the resurrection. And that real truth of the resurrection, it's through the resurrection that God's going to destroy death. That is really comforting. Let's turn over to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57 is the first scripture that we turn to. Because one thing that we do need to be aware of, particularly today, and that is that the righteous, as it says in verse 1, perish, and no man lays it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, non-considering that the righteous is actually taken away from the evil to come. And when we're looking at the world today, I know there's an article that was sent to me, I think this morning, or no, maybe it was yesterday. This is in The Investor, George Soros sees no bottom for the world financial collapse. It says that Soros said that the turbulence is actually more severe than during the Great Depression, comparing the current situation to the demise of the Soviet Union. And he said that the bankruptcy of Lehman Brothers in September marked a turning point in the functioning of the market system. And we witnessed the collapse of the financial system, Soros said at a Columbia University dinner. It was placed on life support, and it's still on life support, and there's no sign that we're anywhere near a bottom. So we are in a time which, even on a financial scale, is a very time of problems. But if you look even deeper into society, and from the sermon that I gave last week and Mr. Henderson gave last week about Gibbon's decline and fall, the end of the present civilization is near. So this verse in chapter 57, verse 1, is certainly very, very applicable today. It is very applicable indeed. So when we're looking at the one who has died, the one who has died, according to Scripture, the one who has died, we don't need to worry about. He's taken away from the evil to come. He's resting in his bed, as another place actually says. The purpose of the funeral service is not for the one who has died. The purpose of the funeral service is for all of the rest of us that are left. And that is the presentation as far as the funeral service is concerned. It is presented as something that is not for the dead, but for you still living, that we are concerned with this afternoon. And if you turn back to Job 14, verse 14, Job 14, verse 14, you find there a question that Job asks, which every single one of us really needs to ask and needs to be able to answer. And Job 14, 14, it says that if a man dies, shall he live again? You know, is that going to be the case? That is somebody going to live again if he dies? And this is where it comes into this fundamental point that death is only understood by revelation. You've got two basic views in life. Either you've got the view of the atheist, and the atheist believes that what he sees, what he touches, what he's dealing with on a day-by-day basis, that is it. There's no God, there's no spirit, there's no nothing. It's just what you touch. That's it. On the other hand, the various religions that you look at, they almost invariably accept this doctrine of the immortality of the soul. And if you that includes the pagan religions, it includes the Hindus and all the various Oriental religions as well. The immortality of the soul is everywhere, and that's accepted. But you see, the truth, it's not a case of going to things which are physical, which are material. When somebody dies, the material rots and decays and disappears. All that is there, if there's anything you're going to actually survive, all that can be there is going to be coming from the spiritual realm. That's all that can be there. And the truth on that must be revealed. You can't, you know, die a bit and kind of go into death and then come back out again. If anybody that has done that basically has noted that they've been asleep. The vast majority of people, certain people have these near-death experiences. But there's all kinds of questions and problems about that. But the truth is that the subject has got to be revealed. Unless there is a divine, almighty creator who actually brings the whole thing into being, who guides and controls all the natural and spiritual laws, and has revealed the knowledge, who actually gives us that revelation, we have no ideas. We simply do not know. And here in this particular verse, here in Job 14, if a man dies, shall he live again? And Job then answers, and he says, all the days of my appointed time will I wait until my change comes. So there's going to come, as far as Job is concerned, a change. But he's going to be waiting for it. It's not something that's going to come straight away. He's going to wait until that change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you. You will have a desire to the work of your hands. So Job was being worked with by God, and eventually God will call and Job will answer. And there, in fact, there will be the truth of, if you go over to John chapter 5, in John chapter 5, we find the truth there of when this actually will occur. They say, the only way you can understand this is to go to Revelation, is to go and find out what is revealed, and you can either accept that which is revealed or you can reject it. If you don't accept what is revealed, then you've got to say that you're ignorant. We have got to say that we're ignorant. We don't know. And that is the honest truth. We just simply don't know. But those that do accept what is revealed, an atheist cannot go and point the finger and say, oh, well, it is untrue, because he has no idea. He has no concept. And therefore, the concept that of an atheist pointing the finger and saying that is total ignorance. No, it's not. He is ignorant. We're all ignorant unless the revelation is there. And here in John chapter 5, verse 28, it says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Now remember what we just read in Job, that he will call and I will answer. Now Job would be in his grave. So it says, all that are in the graves shall, in the future, hear his voice. Now that includes Job. So even at this time when this was actually written, the time of John, or when this was spoken, it still hadn't happened yet. It still hadn't happened. And they shall come forth, those that have done good, to the resurrection of life. So there's one resurrection, the resurrection of life. And they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation or judgment. So there's two resurrections even mentioned in that particular verse. And it is a case, the truth, the revelation that we have, and the revelation that we've been given, is the fact that there are resurrections for those that die. And there are two mentioned here specifically, and it is all in the grave. Every single individual in the grave will hear his voice. Just as Job said, I'll wait for my change to come. You will call, I will answer, because you will have a desire to the work of your hand. And so the one that created all things, that's created you and me, is eventually going to go ahead and call, and there will, as it says here, there'll be a resurrection that takes place. Now going on to the second point, that this life that we have right now is only a physical, chemical existence. There is a real problem. If you turn over to 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, in 1 John chapter 3, it says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, in verse 2, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we'll be like him, for we will see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. So he's talking about death, he's talking about the resurrection, he's talking about looking forward into the future. And in that context, it says in verse 4, it says, whoever commits sin breaks the law. For sin is the breaking, the transgression of the law. And this is what happened. When man was first created, God revealed knowledge. There's a certain amount of knowledge that was revealed. And that revelation was the very spiritual law that God set in motion to govern relationships. Relationships between himself and man, between man and man. And what that law is there for, this law that it says, he who commits sin transgresses the law, because sin is the transgression of the law. Why is God interested in that? What's the purpose of it? Why should God, therefore, be interested in such a thing? Because that law, regulating human relationships, regulates the relationship in a way that will produce something. It's a way of life that produces happiness, that produces joy, that produces an abundant and joyful life. It also will lead to life eternal. It allows us to actually have a life which is not just a life, but a life that is an abundant life. We can have a life that would go on in total misery. God doesn't want that for us. He wants a life, but he wants a life which is an abundant, joyful, happy, peaceful, with peace of mind. And he wants that life for eternity for us. And the law, the basic law that is mentioned here, whoever commits sin transgresses the law, that law is a basic principle. It's a principle of love. It's a principle of outgoing concern for God and outgoing concern to fellow man. And sin, therefore, is breaking that law. It's going in the opposite direction. In other words, God wants us to go in a certain direction, in a certain way, but we will choose a different way. We choose a way which is selfish, which is incoming, and break that spiritual law. And we therefore, as it says, whoever commits sin breaks the law, for sin is that transgression of the law. Now, the penalty for that is death. It's not a case of eternal life in some place of torture. It's death, and that death is the last enemy to be destroyed. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I'm going into all the scriptures. Many times we refer to the scriptures as in a funeral service, which would last, what, half, three quarters of an hour, but this is going to be a little bit longer than that, so we'll turn to many of the scriptures that would be referred to. But here, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says here that if in this life, verse 19, only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit, singular, of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. In other words, the resurrection of Christ was a type of the resurrection that all of us will have. Because it says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every single individual. The all that die and the all that are made alive are the same all. And the present life that we have, therefore, is temporary. Every single individual dies. It's a temporary, present, chemical existence. It's a mortal existence that we have. And if you turn back to Genesis 2, in the beginning of Genesis, we find that man, as he is right now, is made of the dust, is made of the earth, is of the earth, earthy. And it's not the kind of life that God has. It's a different type of life altogether. So here in Genesis chapter 2, it says that the eternal God in verse 7 formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man, that's the man made of the dust of the ground, became a living soul, a living being, a living breathing creature, is the word soul, the word nephesh. And so this individual, made of the dust of the ground, became that living, breathing creature. In verse 15, and the eternal God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the eternal God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you will not eat of it, for in the day that you eat, dying you will die, as it says in the margin. So we're looking at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, taking the knowledge of good and evil to ourselves, is something which is, as it says, whoever breaks the law, you commit sin, because sin is the transgression of the law. It's the breaking of the law. And therefore, when you're looking here at this, taking this knowledge of good and evil, it says God here revealed the first man that the wages of sin is death. Sin is the transgression of God's law or God's government. Sin is going the way that seems right to a human mind. Twice the scriptures emphasize that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. And Adam and Eve did what seemed right. And if you notice in 3 verse 6, it says that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, when it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, so she saw that it was desired, it was what something that they wanted to do, that she wanted to do, and it seemed right to her, and then she took the fruit. But the result of it, in Genesis 3, verse 22, it says, and the eternal God said, behold, the man has become of one of us to know good and evil, to have determining good and evil for himself. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, which is the kind of life that God has, unless he does that, therefore the eternal God set him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And he drove out the man, and he placed in the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to stop them getting at the tree of life. So this life is a physical, a chemical existence. As it says in verse 19, It says, for out of the ground you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That is basically what we are. We are dust. We are flesh. We are flesh and blood. It's a temporary chemical existence that we have. And if that is all there is, then that is all there is. And the Bible doesn't go, we'll go on and see, it doesn't talk about immortal soul. The word immortal soul is not even found within Scripture. Turn over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, it says in verse 6, it says, that which is born of the flesh, and every one of us has been born of the flesh. Every one of us grew within our mother's womb. Every one of us came into this world in the same way. I don't, you know, we haven't got the kind of Brave New World baby capsules that they have there. Not yet, at any rate. Even if you had artificial insemination, or if you had conception and a petri dish, you still go through the same process of birth. You go through the process of birth, and as it says here in verse 6, it says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Dust you are, to dust you shall return. This life is a physical, chemical existence. And as we'll go on and see, there's no immortal soul actually found in Scripture. And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Every one of us is born of the flesh. And we know we're flesh. I mean, we're flesh and blood. The blood stops pumping through our veins and we cease to, you know, we go to sleep. We effectively go to sleep. And the one that is born of the Spirit, it says, is Spirit. And as it says in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, that's born again of the Spirit that's talking about, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And there's another scripture over in 1 Corinthians 15 that talks about flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not flesh and blood. And we see clearly, as we've just said, it's seen in Genesis 3:19, the dust you are and to dust you shall return. There's no internal life inherent in ourselves. And in verse 5, Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born of water, and through baptism, and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And that birth of the Spirit has got to be, as he said, flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's got to be a spirit birth, being spiritually born. If we turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And rather than read where we were reading before in verse 4, whoever commits sin transgresses the law. If we go down a little bit and we find that in verse 15, it says, whoever hates his brother, and let's face it, all of us have hated our brothers in the past, certainly our sibling brothers to some degree. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Now that's pretty strong words. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So again, the idea of immortality of the soul, a murderer, even if of the most heinous crimes, according to the idea of the immortality of the soul, is that that immortal soul will go into hell and be tormented forever. But it says no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So that life is not in him. The immortal soul is not in a murderer. There's no immortal soul to go to hell. It doesn't fit what the Scripture is actually saying. Nowhere does the Bible teach the immortality of the soul. There's no such words. The word immortal soul or immortality of the soul simply doesn't exist within Scripture. You can't find it. Look it up. It isn't there. There's no language or expression. The word immortal occurs just once. And it's that you put in your notes. It's 1 Timothy 1:17. It says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. So, to the King eternal, immortal, mortal, invisible, the only wise God. It's applied to God. That's the only time the word immortal actually occurs. The word immortality occurs five times. It mentions how Christ has it in 1 Timothy 6:16. It talks about him who only has immortality dwelling in the light that no man can approach to. That's 1 Timothy 6:16. It also is brought to light through the gospel in 2 Timothy 1 verse 10. It says, but now it's made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So it's got to be brought to light. It's not something we have. It's not something that's already there. That's 2 Timothy 1:10. We're also told to seek for immortality. Romans 2 verse 7. In Romans 2 verse 7 says, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour, immortality, eternal life. So again, that does not fit the concept of the immortality of the soul at all. And we actually put it on in the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 53, it says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and the mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible shall put on incorruption and the mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought the path, the saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So again, in every single case where the word immortality is actually mentioned, there is nothing there that is linking it to the soul at all. There's no immortal breathing creature which is inside us that is there, that has independent life from the body. It just doesn't fit. Twice the Bible says that the soul that sins can die. It says it in Ezekiel 18:4. And it says it in verse 20 of Ezekiel 18 as well, that the soul that sins shall die. So there's absolutely no concept of the immortal soul. The idea of an immortal soul has come from paganism. You find that idea over in the Oriental religions. You find the idea over in the ancient Roman religions, the Babylonian religions, the Medes and Persians. In so many of these other religions, you will find the immortality of the soul. But if you turn over to Romans chapter 6, we find here in Romans 6 very clearly that we can't go ahead and give ourselves eternal life. What we have is, well, as it says here in Romans 6, it says the wages of sin, remember all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you're looking at a gift. It's something that is given to us, something that we need to certainly seek for, but it's not something that we have by right. It's not something that we have and are able to hold on to by right. However, if we turn over to John chapter 5, in John chapter 5, because we find in John 4:24 that God is described as a spirit, and we that worship him also must worship him in spirit and truth. But here in John chapter 5, we read before about the hour is coming, in verse 28, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and then come forth to the resurrection. And it says in in John chapter 5, notice in verse 26, it says, for as the Father has life in himself, so John 5:26, as the Father has life in himself. Now God does have life. This is real. Eternal life. It's not just a physical, chemical existence. This is real life. It's not the life that we're in currently. As the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. So the Son also has this life through the very Spirit of God that's in him. And it's through that Son, if you notice in verse 11 of if you go to 1 John chapter 5, we find that through that Son, we are able to be given eternal life, as it says in chapter 5, verse 11 of 1 John. And he says, this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. We just read that. How the life, the Father had life in himself, and he gives it to the Son. And the Son then, it says, he that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. Immortal life doesn't exist in the human being by itself. It's not just a case that the fact that in the word immortal soul isn't found in Scripture. It's a fact that repeatedly you'll find phrases like this being used. And this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life. Notice, it is given to us. It's not something that we have. And he's offering it to us, the given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. It's the same life that was given to Christ. And that he that has the Son, therefore, has life. He who reflects that he is the same kind of mindset as the very Son of God has life. And he that has not the Son of God doesn't have life. So this real eternal life is a gift. It's something that is given to us. We're all, you know, sinners from birth. And if you turn over to John chapter 10, John chapter 10, how do we actually receive this precious gift? We're sinners from birth, and sin is the way of life that's led to all unhappiness, misery, pain, suffering, and death. And this is the heart and core of the problem, is that to live a life based on this, the way the world is today, was cause a life, eternal life, of misery, suffering, death, unhappiness. And that is what God is wanting to avoid. That is the purpose of death. As it says here in John chapter 10, verse 10, it says, the thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. In other words, somebody who comes along and tries to grab everything for himself. And that's the way, which is the antithesis of the way of God. That is the way of sin. That is the mindset of sin, to grab everything for yourself. But he says, I am come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. This is the kind of, it's not just a case that Christ came to give us eternal life. That's not the point. It's eternal life that is going to be an abundant life. Living forever in suffering and unhappiness is not desirable. We simply, you know, none of us want to live in unhappiness. None of us want to be miserable. You know, people commit suicide because they want to get out of the misery that they actually are in. But eternal life is desirable only in peace, happiness, and joyful abundance. And it says here that I'm come that they may have life, and they may have that kind of life more abundantly. It's an abundant life. It's not just eternal life. It's eternal life going in a way, in a direction, that gives us abundance. So what the first condition to having the gift of eternal life is, imparted to us, is repentance. It is turning from a way of life that produces all the problems and the heartache and the difficulties and the suffering, and turning to a way of life that is abundance and filled with joy, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness and temperance, as it says. And that first condition is that we repent, we turn from the way that leads to unhappiness and these empty, miserable lives, and we turn to the way of the happy, peaceful, abundant, joyous life. That is the very way of God's law. That's the reason for it. We therefore need to believe that Christ is a personal saviour or rescuer. We believe his gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, the government, the family of God that we're able to be born into, so that we become the very brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, part of this divine ruling family. This is the kind of life that we've been offered. Upon these two conditions, God has promised the Holy Spirit, which is the impregnation of eternal life, the imparting within us God's nature, his life. That's how this abundant life comes. It's the indwelling of God's Spirit. It's so we're just the same as a sperm impregnates an egg and began the very physical life that, you know, he that is born of the flesh is flesh. So he that is born of the spirit, begotten initially, and then developed through life, and it's the spirit of God that impregnates the very mind of a human being, it then develops through life ready to be born into the very family of God. And the two are side by side. They're given, one is given as an example of the other. If we turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, where we were previously. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says in verse 50, it says, "Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." It is impossible. Because this is spirit life we're talking about. This is a spirit existence, the same kind of life that God has. "And flesh and blood cannot inherit it. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. He who is born of the flesh is flesh. And it is flesh, and therefore it will corrupt, therefore will decay, will, you know, not only just cease to be mentally, but it will cease to be physically, completely rot and decay away. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." So it's clear that when we actually die, that what actually happens, and as far as you know, the people that die, they are actually asleep. They're not all asleep. Mr. Hill is currently asleep, waiting for the resurrection. "I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." You'll have desire to the work of your hands, as Job says. He says, "You will call, and I will answer. You'll have a desire to the work of your hands." And here it is when this will actually take place. It'll take place at the last trump. And it says here, "For this corruptible," which is what we are, he is born of the flesh, is flesh, "this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality." We don't have it. It's not an immortal soul. But it's offered as a gift. It's offered as something that we've got to then put on. We're given it at the resurrection. So when this corruptible shall be put on incorruption, not to before, not while we're human, not as of flesh and blood, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and when this mortal have put on immortality, then, at that time, shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." It's swallowed up in victory by the resurrection from the dead. It's the resurrection from the dead to real, eternal life. It's not the physical, chemical existence. It's he that is born of the Spirit is Spirit. He goes on and says, "Death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain of the Lord." He gives us the ability to actually keep God's law. And you turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says in verse 13, "I wouldn't have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that are asleep, that you do not sorrow even as others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so those also that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." It talks about the spirit of man being returning to the God who gave it in Ecclesiastes. And those spirits of men asleep in Jesus will God then bring with him. But they will not. But it's not a case of them actually being conscious at that time. It says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not precede those that are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and a voice of an archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So as Christ returns, they then come up from the ground. There is a resurrection. Even though the Spirit of God returns to God, Spirit of man returns to God who gave it, they actually come up from the ground. And therefore, until that time, they have been asleep. That we do not, those that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So when we look at Mr. Hill, he's asleep. He's waiting for the resurrection. That's the truth. That's what Scripture clearly shows. And that resurrection will occur at the time of Christ's return, and it will cause, he will actually come up from the ground. When he wakes up, he will be rising from the ground, and he will rise then to meet Christ in the air. It says here, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So as Christ is coming back, and he talks about him as his feet will on that day stand on the Mount of Olives, the resurrection will take place and the change will take place, and they will meet in the, you know, they will come up. All of us will therefore rise to meet Christ and then come down to the Mount of Olives with him. And this is what it says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another. Comfort one another with these words. This is the comfort. This is the truth that will make us free. It makes us free from the errors and the problems that we have of losing a loved one. But the purpose of life itself is to develop the holy, righteous, godly character. If you turn back to John chapter 14, John chapter 14. It's been a little while since I've given a funeral service, and I'll probably need a little bit more work on it, I think. But John chapter 14, it says in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you, for I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Now, people use this particular passage to talk about, you know, going off to heaven. But it's not. We've just read over in Thessalonians. It's that he will come again. And as he comes, so they rise to meet him in the air. They will rise from the earth. And as it says here, this is the time of the resurrection. And he's able to actually come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And if you notice in so many scriptures from the Old Testament, you find that where Christ is at that time is here on the earth. And so those that rise to meet him will then return to the earth with him, that where he is, we may be also. And so we may indeed live and reign on the earth. In Matthew 25, we find a similar scripture also mentioned. In Matthew chapter 25, in verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. So he'll come to the earth and rule all nations with a rod of iron. And he will rule, and Psalm 110 and various other scriptures talk about that. But he will then sit upon the throne of his glory. And in verse 34, and then, we're sitting on his throne in his glory, here on this earth, shall the king say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now this is not a flesh and blood kingdom, because it says flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. This is a spirit-born kingdom. It's real life. It's real eternal life. And it's going to be given at the time when Christ returns. And the object is to have us begotten and then born into his very divine family as separate individual entities, possessing each of us separately in himself holy, divine, righteous, perfect character. That's the purpose of life, the reason why we exist. That's why we've been made human, been made mortal. So that if we don't choose that way, if we choose to go in a different direction, that we don't have to live a life in suffering and misery and unhappiness. We, God, in his mercy, will say, no, okay, we're not going to have you living in misery for your entire life. And he allows us to, therefore, end the life. We'll die and will not be resurrected eventually. To this end, we'll die the second death. That's what he's talking about. To this end, it was necessary to be given free moral agency, that we ourselves decide the way that we shall go. God's made this possible. He adds what we lack. He imparts his nature, his character, his righteousness, his perfection. If we come to want it, to turn from the other way, to recognize the true values and voluntarily embrace them, so we see a wonderful purpose that God is working out here below. And if we take one final glimpse, one final scripture over in Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, we see now a time when all the temporary, chemical, physical existence is no more. A time when the kingdom of God, remember, flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. And we're looking at Mr. Hill at the time when he will be resurrected into this spirit-born life. And here in chapter 21, Revelation, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride for a husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." So God will actually live with men, and it's a family relationship, a family relationship. And the result of this is that God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Why? Because they're living the right way. It's not just that they won't have physical tears. It's that they're living a way that produces abundant happiness. Holy, divine, righteous, godly character will produce the kind of abundant happiness, the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the gentleness, the goodness, the meekness, the faith, the temperance that God himself has. And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no more death. There'll be neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are all passed away. But it is the case that, you know, all of us have sinned. All of us go against this way of life, against the way of life that produces the abundant life that Christ was talking about in John 10:10. We've all come under that death penalty. That's the penalty. This is why Christ had to come. He died, he gave his life as a sacrifice to pay the penalty. You know, what happens if we go that direction, if we go in that mindset, if that is our mindset, that mindset produces destruction. It produces destruction of relationships. It produces destruction of the very creation. And that's what happened in the past with Satan. Satan went in that mindset, went in that direction, and it produced destruction. It destroyed the relationship between himself and God. It destroyed the relationship between himself and other angels. And it destroyed the very creation that God had made. The destruction is there. If we live that way, we will cause destruction. Now, that destruction will rebound on us, being a physical, chemical existence, and that physical, chemical existence will be destroyed. But it needs to be, the penalty will be paid. One way or another, we've got to understand that if we sin, we cause destruction. And that's why Christ had to die. That's the purpose of Christ dying, because it will always, always, always cause destruction. And he therefore had to be destroyed in our place. So all of us have sinned. All of us come under that death penalty. But God has a plan of salvation, a plan of rescue. He does it by imparting the divine grace, eternal life, impregnating the very mind. Not with the physical, not the way we were impregnated in our mother's womb with something physical, but impregnated in the spiritual realm. We are impregnated by the very Spirit of God, ready to be born of the Spirit, to be spirit. Just as we're being born of the flesh, we are flesh. And it is that plan of salvation, imparting that divine grace, that eternal life, so that we can be born of him as his children, as members of the very divine family. Your Christ himself is coming, and when he'll come, he will perfect and he will complete the very divine purpose, to complete the very spiritual creation. This phase that we're in, this temporary chemical existence, is a phase. It will go on for so long, it will end. But this other phase will go on for eternity. The divine purpose is a spiritual creation. It's an impregnation of the very Spirit of God, of real life, of the spirit life. And just as he completed the physical creation, so he's about to finish the spiritual creation of life. Right now, he is selecting people. Mr. Hill was one individual who understood these things. And he's a tried and tested people to reign with him in that glorious work in his kingdom, which is a future kingdom. It's not a flesh and blood kingdom. It's a kingdom which will go on for eternity. His flesh and blood doesn't inherit it, has nothing to do with it. It's not a flesh and blood. It does have something to do with it. It is merely the interim where we learn about the way, the two different ways of life. That's what the flesh and blood time is all about. But few understand it. Almost nobody understands these things. They have been deceived. They've gone along with the pagan ideas. But Christ will indeed return, and we will be reunited with our loved ones, and we will again sit down and laugh and joke with Mr. Hill, and we'll once again be able to talk, and he will be as real as you or I are at this present time. So we shouldn't grieve. We need to be comforted, and we need to rejoice in the divine wisdom of God's plan.